Tonight, as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, we are beginning the second cycle of seven. The structure of Revelation are these repetitive reviews that John gives us of redemptive history, that time between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. The second cycle consists of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and ends at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5. We've completed the first cycle, in which we were given a vision of the glorified Christ in the midst of the lampstands. And our focus was on the churches. And there we learned of the spiritual warfare as it transpires within the church on earth. Now the second cycle, once again, begins with a vision of the glorified Christ. And that vision entails both chapter 4 and chapter 5. And from then, we are given a survey of the battlefield and its various enemies. And we are assured that all transpires by the directives of the one who is enthroned, as he breaks open the seals that unfolds the sovereign purposes of God. Now, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation need to be held together. Here is a revelation of the worship that is being conducted in heaven, where Christ is seated, and as such, it informs the church on earth of the realities that transpire on the Lord's Day when the church assembles as God's temple on earth. As Moses was told to build the tabernacle according to the pattern shown to him from heaven in Exodus 25:40, so too the church on earth is to replicate and participate in transcendent heavenly realities. We need to be aware of a major assault on the churches by our demonic enemy, Satan, through deceptions and false teachings, designs to make you as short-sighted as possible. He wants to restrict your vision so that all you can see in front of you is the immediate, the now, the saeculum, as we've called it, that which is presented in the present age. He wants you to live your life for, if not no purpose, at least a misdirected purpose. A truncated eschatology, as though the church is formed in order to bring about therapeutic benefits for Christians, or maybe a little elevated purpose to try to transform culture, to try to commandeered political power. But brethren, as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the church is designed to make people thirsty. That's what salt does. To make them thirsty for the kingdom of Christ. And as the light of the world, to illuminate the way. To illuminate that life which already tastes of the eternal blessings to come and leads to that eternal Sabbath blessing of life lived with God in resurrection glory. So let's not be deterred from this way, and let's not be short-sighted, both to our present privileges and the destiny of glory that awaits us in Christ. We must not define ourselves or orient ourselves to a destiny that falls short of the glory of God. For our identity is in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus, that glory is our destiny. So let's take our Bibles and read the 11 verses that comprise Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." We're going to look this evening at the enthroned Lord, considering verses 1 to the first half of verse 6. Let's begin considering first John's second vision. Here we read from verse 1 and 2. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit." Now, we've been told repeatedly, as we've studied chapter 2 and 3, each of the letters had the refrain, "Let him who has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But now we're being given revelation that we are to see. Notice the words, "I looked, behold, I will show you." And again, "behold." John tells us, "After these things, I looked." Now, that's a phrase that is found six more times in the book of Revelation. And this, John is giving to us a sequence. "After these things, I looked," and he then tells us of the vision that he is seeing. This is an indicator of the sequence of the visions that he receives, not a sequence of chronological earthly history, as it were. The question that is asked as we read this verse concerning when it is that John saw this, "After these things I looked," could it be that John is yet being given visions on the Lord's Day? Notice the similar language in chapter 1 and verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." Well, that's what John is saying here. "I'm in the Spirit," verse 2. That voice that I first heard, like the sound of the trumpet, is speaking with me. And he tells us of that which he experienced explicitly in chapter 1, verse 10, on the Lord's Day. Now, only priests were admitted into the holy place of God's dwelling. And there they were responsible to trim the lamps, to change the bread of presence, and they were to do that only on the Sabbath. And only the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and that only on the Sabbath of Sabbaths, if you will, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, John enters into a heavenly temple in this scene. It's the pattern by which the worship of the earthly temple is to conform. This is the realm in which new covenant worship by the church transpires. And all of these admissions that we're going to see in the book of Revelation into this scene, this stage, if you will, in the story of Revelation, this temple courtroom of the king, those who are admitted into that holy place in the Old Covenant are admitted only on appointed times, on the days of God's Sabbath. I view chapter 1 and verse 10 as programmatic, as having a determinative, definitive impact upon the entirety of the book of Revelation. It's a foundational assumption that what John is being given is a privilege that is granted to him in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I don't know the answer to the question, did John receive all of these visions on the same Lord's Day? I don't know. Was there time in between the giving of these visions? If so, could it be that these visions are, as the first vision is said to have been received on the Lord's Day? We're being brought into transcendence here. And this is precisely what has been lost in our culture for the past 2 to 3 centuries. This is precisely the dominant characteristic of pagan thinking. There's no transcendent. And yet this is the precise privilege of the people of God. We're not tracking with earthly time as though we were picking up one vision, putting that down, and then moving on with another vision, and the chronological timeline of time on earth continues to proceed. It's not that structure. We're entering into timeless realities. We're entering into transcendent truths that yet do speak to us concerning redemptive history and the unfolding of God's dealings with his church on earth while they learn the privileges of their heavenly citizenship. Jesus builds his church and his people overcome. These words, what must take place after these things, we saw this vocabulary earlier in chapter 1 and verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. I'm not going to take the time to go back over and review what we studied when we were in chapter 1, verse 19. But we need to understand that this, as we learned at that point, is language that is taken up from Daniel's prophecy. And indeed, chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation runs parallel with Daniel chapter 7. There you may recall in verse 13, where Daniel sees one like a son of man approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days. And he is entrusted with the authority of the kingdom. And on in chapter 7 of Daniel, we learn that the saints of the Son of Man are also granted the kingdom in the context of warfare, which at one point they seem to lose the battle, and yet they are brought back into victory and eternal possession of the kingdom. This phrase, as we learned when we first considered it, is taken up from Daniel and places us in a perspective from Daniel's vantage point that sees everything that stretches out before him, the things that will take place after these things, after that which Daniel has been given, there's more to come. And that's what John is telling us now. And that more to come, from Daniel's perspective, concerns the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and the unfolding of God's purposes, which we are living in this present period of redemptive history between the first and second comings of Christ as we await the return of Christ and the commencement of eternity itself. So this phrase, what must take place after these things, includes the entire new covenant era of church history. It speaks to the incarnation of the Son of God, the perfect sinless life of Jesus of Nazareth, and he as the Messiah fulfilling all prophecy in his life, in his sacrificial death as Lamb of God, in his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement to the throne of God, from there pouring out his Spirit upon his church and giving his church the privilege of access in worship and the stewardship of witness in their lives. And this entire period of time is characterized by this unusual overlap of what is presently the experience of God's people and yet blessings that concern the age to come, the already and the not yet. And John is looking at an already. He's seeing what's in heaven already. And he's telling us what's there. He says, look at this. There's a throne. I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. This is a door that opens into the present transcendent realm. This is not a vision of, well, after we die and go to heaven. No. This is the opening of heaven to John now. And what we have seen in the churches in chapter 2 and 3, that first cycle in which we are given an overview of the life and warfare of the church in this present age, all that is happening in the church is transpiring concurrently, with John being now admitted into yet another vision of this present redemptive historical epoch, but now a vision not of the church on earth, but of the throne in heaven. Futurist interpretations take chapter 4 and verse 1 and explain that this is the rapture of the church. But the grammar of the text is very singular and specific. I, me, you. This is a vision given to John himself. So we see John's second vision. Secondly, this evening, John sees the enthroned one. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. You're supposed to be envisioning these things. Okay? Behold, I'll show you. Look. So engage your mind with the words that John is using to illuminate what you're seeing. Now again, John is dipping his pen into the ink of Old Testament prophecy, and he's writing with the very vocabulary and concepts of the prophets of old. I've already mentioned Daniel chapter 7, and also specifically, we could look at Ezekiel chapter 1. And like the Old Testament prophets, John is being given audience with the enthroned Lord in the presence of those who dwell in heaven. Many understand this to be an allusion to what is often referred to as a heavenly council. And this was the experience of the prophets of old, that in their commissioning to be prophets. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? The same thing is echoed later in verse 8, holy, holy, holy by these heavenly inhabitants. And that's where Isaiah is commissioned. And John is informing us of his prophetic pedigree, as he too also now is given audience before the enthroned one in the company of the heavenly host. And he's brought into the privilege of heavenly worship. Jeremiah likewise, chapter 17, 12, a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Throne, thrones, is found 18 times in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So what's these two chapters about? Now, we've already had the throne referenced in chapter 1 and verse 7. It's alluded to again, but look at verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. At the end of chapter 3, the last encouragement for the overcomer is the encouragement of the prospect of this throne. He who overcomes, verse 21, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the letters to the churches are written by the enthroned Christ. And this should bring to mind reference to the kingdom that is referred to in chapter 1 and verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion, rule forever and ever. Amen. There we learn that we are indeed royal priestly sons of God, sons of God Most High, whose responsibility is to administer Christ's redemptive kingdom. For the church is the explicit expression of the rule of Christ, having been entrusted with the keys to the kingdom. So that what is adjudicated in the church on earth is an expression of, as a manifestation of that which is adjudicated in the throne room of God. The kingdom, in verse 9 of chapter 1, is set within the context of tribulation and the necessity of perseverance. Here we are told of the earthly context in which the kingdom is already established. Christ's rule is administered in the midst of tribulation by his persevering churches, for we are joined to him who is told in Psalm 110, verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. The vision of the throne is the foundational reality that undergirds the rest of the book of Revelation and indeed this period of time in redemptive history and on into eternity. There's nothing that is going to overturn the rule of the one who is enthroned. The emphasis on the throne is an emphasis on authority, on sovereignty, rule, on God's government. And the churches need to know that regardless of the turmoil pressing up from within and the tribulation pressing upon them from without, that the government of King Jesus is supreme and sovereign, and that all of the judgments of which we are going to read in Revelation are executed, chapter 6, verse 16, from him who sits on the throne. For that is where the prayers of the saints are heard. In chapter 8, verse 3, they are heard before the throne. The consummate union of the church with this enthroned one is held before us in chapter 22 of Revelation, reading from verses 1 to verse 4. The very last chapter, 1 to 4, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. They will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So let me ask you, is there one sitting on the throne? I saw one sitting on the throne. Or are there two sitting on the throne of God and of the Lamb? Well, we need, as we've said before, to think of God using Trinitarian grammar. The two are one in union with the perfect Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God, which are the one Holy Spirit. We are seeing the Father's answer to the prayer of Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Glorified, overcome, seated upon the throne of his Father. In Revelation chapter 5, we're going to see what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We're going to see the Son of Man take his seat upon the throne. And we're going to see heaven explode at the celebration of the coronation of the King. He who sits upon the throne is the Son of Man in union with the Ancient of Days, for God and the Lamb are one. In verse 3, we're given descriptions of this throne that remind us of God's revelation given to Moses at Mount Sinai and given to his prophets, especially Ezekiel chapter 1. Having read these verses that describe the appearance of the throne with jasper and sardius and rainbow and emerald, look how these glowing gems are seen again at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, reading in verse 16, a description of the New Jerusalem. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. You're looking at a cube, which was the dimensions or the structure of the Holy of Holies in the innermost sanctum of the temple. And now that Holy of Holies is a great city. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were the 12 pearls. Each of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The glorified people of God are described here, brethren. It's the people of God who are described in the terms of a city, a community, who are now dwelling in this new cosmos, in this place that now in Revelation 21 consolidates all previous revelations of God's throne to Moses and to even from the Garden of Eden to Moses and to the apostles and to the prophets and the apostles of John, and in all of these images that are culled from across the pages of Scripture are now brought into focus as we see this wonderful city temple of the dwelling of God with man. For here God dwells with man in a glorified creation, a creation that is totally enveloped by the supremacy of God's majesty, a people made alive due to the sovereign love and grace of God. For you see, the throne here is one with the new creation, one with the temple of God, one with the people of God. When we look at chapter 4 and we see the description of the throne with this rainbow, well, that recalls the covenant God made with Noah. And we know that that brings to mind the judgment upon the earth in the flood. But it also brings to mind that judgment is tempered with mercy. For when we see that rainbow, we know that God is not going to judge the world with a flood again. He will judge the world, but there's a promise of mercy. And we look at that rainbow, and it's resplendent and radiant with its colors beaming forth here like gems that are glowing with the light of divine life. And this throne, this glory of God envelops in John's view of the new heavens and the earth in chapter 21, envelops the people of God who themselves are shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And the entire scene is just radiant with glory. The ground, the topography, the sky, it's all just brilliant with the presence of the living God. I'm trying to envision some of this. Holy. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. What splendor. What Sabbath blessing. What life. What glory. What a destiny. And John says, look, I already see the throne. And I already see one seated upon the throne. I already see the commencement of that yet to be consummated glory that we read of at the end of this revelation. And he's telling us this, dear brethren, so that we are fully established in the certainty of our eternal destiny. That's why the last letter tells us the promise to the overcomer, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Next scene opens up. John says, look, the throne. And if you're an overcomer, everything within you is saying, that's where I want to be. So thirdly, having seen John's second vision and seeing the enthroned one, we come to the heavenly throne room in verses 4 to the beginning of verse 6. Around the throne, there were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. So here John, in these verses, describes the immediate proximate surrounding of the throne. And here we're told of 24 thrones on which are seated 24 elders in the midst of lightnings and thunders, seven lamps of fire that are also seen, all situated on a sea of glass. In verse 6 and following, we're going to see these four living creatures, but that's for next time. So look at these 24 thrones and these who are seated upon the thrones, and we ask, well, who are they? And scholars take their cue from the symbolic number 24 and suggest that this is a combination of the Old Testament saints identified with the 12 tribes of Israel and the New Testament saints identified with the 12 apostles. And here they are seen combined together as one redeemed people of God. You see them in chapter 21 as the foundation of this new city, the foundation of this new community of God's people. The foundation are the 12 apostles, and the gates on all of the walls of the city are given the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So here is a symbol of the unified people of God, the unified redeemed people of God. So are these angels? Well, angels are not called elders. Elders are human leaders, representatives of the community. So are they men? Well, if they are, they're in heaven. And again, they're in a vision that symbolizes, as I submit, the redeemed people drawn from the old and of the new covenant, from all of redemptive history. So John sees a present reality, brethren. Saved men who are sitting upon thrones, dressed in white, wearing crowns. Well, we've seen the prospect of people like that, where Jesus makes his promises to the overcomers. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 26 and verse 27. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Rule over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here are those with Jesus in white garments. Verse 11 of chapter 3, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. White garments, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And that's a composite picture of what John sees of these elders sitting on these thrones. They have crowns. They're on thrones to rule. They're in white garments. And they're seated with Christ. This is a present reality, brethren. This is an already dimension of what Christ has accomplished. And yet it lies for us as a prospect of enduring to the end, of finishing our race, It lies before us as our immediate future, so that we're encouraged that when we finish well and when we overcome through death and we enter into the next phase of our participation of resurrection life in Christ, we will enter what is called the intermediate state. And there we will be identified with these citizens of heaven who presently represent us in John's vision. And we will see them join into the worship of the enthroned Christ in Revelation 5, verse 8 and following. And we'll see the enthroned martyrs, witnesses, in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This reign is an expression of God's eternal kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom that lasts forever, but it has already begun being manifested particularly in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, whose parabolic teachings often were significant of the kingdom of God. And now we see our King, having gone before us through death and resurrection, who is already enthroned in a throne room with other thrones, exercising rule and government that is already being shared by saints in heaven who are in the disembodied state, an exercise of rule for these souls of righteous men made perfect, which is exercised before the resurrection of their bodies at the return of Christ. You say, well, that's in heaven. Well, what about us here on earth? Well, we've already seen in chapter 1 and verse 6 that we are described as those who are a kingdom, royalty, kings, who are priests of Christ's Father, and we in Christ's sons, royal priestly sons. Now notice this heavenly worship described in Revelation 5, looking at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's what we were told in chapter 1, verse 6. A kingdom of priests to our God. And here is an earthly reign of these who are called saints. So here's worship that's transpiring in heaven's throne room because of the coronation of the risen King Jesus. It's a worship that is conducted by the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and do you see anyone else in this scene? You see saints. That's you. Now, how are you present in this scene? See the incense? It's the prayers of the saints. It's the worship of the church. It's the priestly service that arises from earthly temples that reach into the very hallways of heaven. And we with the heavenly host sing this new song of praise to the Lamb. Why? Because we have been made through the blood of Jesus Christ a kingdom and priests to our God. So how is our reign on earth exercised? Dear brethren, see this. Worship. A people who are authorized to bear and proclaim the name of the enthroned Lord. And we're to proclaim that name as we turn to Ephesians chapter 3, certainly before people. But there are times and places when people aren't all that interested. That's okay. Because we proclaim this name in the face of the powers and the principalities. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for long ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And in our worship, as redeemed saints of God, we extol the God who created all things. This God who was extolled in Revelation 4, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, power. You created all things. And because of your will, they existed and are created. We worship the Creator. We're not pagans. So let's keep paganism out of our worship. It's not in my notes. We worship the Creator who is our Redeemer, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And let it be known in the heavenly places from a little gathering of redeemed disciples this refrain: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's the essence of our worship. And brethren, let us realize the glorious privilege of our worship. Poor Gehazi, remember him? Elisha's servant. Elisha's doing warfare against the prophets of Baal, his one prophet, and Gehazi's getting a little bit weak-kneed. So Elisha prays and says, Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And Gehazi steps out of the house and he opens his eyes, and all around in the hills are the angelic host and the fiery chariots. And he says, we're involved in great things. We're involved in heavenly things. We're involved in transcendent things. Lord, open our eyes. Let us understand and see the setting of our worship. We sing and we pray and our voices rise like incense into the presence of the enthroned Lord. What if the Lord would open our eyes and we would look around us and instead of seeing walls and windows, we saw the throne with flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, something like a sea of glass and crystal. What if the Lord opened our eyes to let us see where we really are right now? We would hear lightnings and sounds and thunders. Well, this is the vocabulary of Sinai. This is the God of Israel who is enthroned, who comes to his redeemed people and admits them now into his presence. The God of Sinai can be approached. At Sinai, don't let anybody, not even an animal, touch this mountain. And he brings redeemed humanity into his presence and worship because he calls all humanity before him in these tokens of the God who judges mankind. Because this language of lightning, sounds, and thunders is a phrase that is exactly repeated in verse 5 of chapter 8 at the end of the second cycle, verse 19 of chapter 11 at the end of the third cycle, and verse 18 of chapter 16 at the end of the fifth cycle. This phrase is repeated with one change. In each of those three instances, there's an earthquake added to the sounds and the thunders and the lightnings. And it's in conjunction with that earthquake that the cycle ends, because it's in conjunction with that catastrophic convulsion of this planet that final judgment commences, like an earthquake never before visited upon this planet. This is the God who judges mankind and who completes history of this present age in the cataclysmic earthquake of his judgment. And this is our God. Behold, your God is the message of Isaiah in chapter 40 to comfort his people, because this is our Savior. And we are in fellowship with this God who has come to us to reveal his mercy and his grace and his kindness through the shedding of the blood of the incarnate Son of God. We are brought in verse 5 before the seven lamps of fire before the throne, and we're told this is the seven spirits of God. Where are we in this seven lamps before the throne? We're in a temple, brethren. We're in fact, the holy place of the temple. Only priests are allowed to enter here, and that's what we are. Priests of God Most High, privileged with new covenant blessing. We are the lampstands in which Christ dwells, so that he might trim us as his lamps, that we would burn bright. We are the media through which the light of life of the sevenfold perfect Spirit is to shine unquenched and ungrieved, shining forth from the privilege of our worship through the light of the gospel, bearing witness to the world round about, gone out into all of the world. Notice in chapter 5, verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here the Spirit extends the strength of the risen Christ, his horns, and the omniscient wisdom of the risen Christ, his eyes. And he extends this glory of Christ into all the earth. How does he do that? He does that through the witness, the light that is shining in the churches. As the church fulfills her stewardship of the Great Commission to take this gospel to all the nations, make disciples, baptize them, form them into local churches, which are earthly temples, and Jesus says, lo, look at this, see this, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. In verse 6, there's this sea of glass, like crystal. The sea is a profound metaphor in the Bible. In the Old Testament especially, it's a symbol of a reference to the chaos and danger of death. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then in chapter 21, of Revelation verse 1, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea, no longer any chaos, no longer any danger. Why? Because we've been delivered through that Red Sea of death. That watery dragon has been slain. We've been taken through that dark valley of the shadow of death. We've been shepherded through the chaos and the dissolution and the fragmentation of death that severs and separates, even the separation of the soul from the body. And we come to a place where the sea is no longer a picture of chaos and threatening of death, but it's a smooth and glimmering like crystal. from our perspective, having to cross through that sea is very scary. It shouts danger, pain. Be afraid. And the saints from heaven say, yeah, but from our perspective, it's like a smooth sea. Because here, the presence of God has calmed and defeated all of our enemies. Well, brethren, let me say by way of application, we celebrate and experience our salvation in corporate worship. We celebrate and experience our salvation in corporate worship. Has anyone ever asked you, what does it feel like to be saved? In this day of feelings, has anybody ever asked you, what's it feel like to be saved? Well, the answer is, it feels like worship. It feels like the experience of being reconciled to God. It feels like the privilege of being admitted into the very throne room of the King and being adorned with His righteousness and having an overwhelming compulsion to begin to sing a new song and to glorify His praises. How long ago was it I took those classes in my last program? Sinclair Ferguson was the professor of the class on the subject of worship. And I was there with other students. Many of us have been pastors for quite some time. And in walks Sinclair Ferguson. I've seen this guy on screen, you know. And he talks with his Scottish accent and his brogue, which, curiously, I thoroughly understood. And he begins the class and he says, in instructing your people on how to worship, what's the most important text that you want to bring to them? In all honesty, I forget my answer to it, but it wasn't what he was looking for. The text that he offered is in Hebrews chapter 12. We are not to worship and approach God as those to whom God revealed Himself at Sinai, verse 18 to 21, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound as such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's not how we come into the presence of God. We come, according to verse 22 to 24, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That's where we worship. We're brought near to the God revealed at Sinai through the mediating ministry, not of Moses, but through the mediating ministry of one who is greater than Moses, greater than angels. We have better promises. We have better privileges. We are brought into the very presence of the living God. We worship before the throne, and that's where we experience our salvation. For the people were redeemed out of Egypt, Moses said to Pharaoh, so that they might come and worship me at my mountain. If you're saved, the Spirit of God has given you a compunction for worship. That's why you've been saved, to go to this Mount Zion and to gather with this heavenly assembly to give praise to God. Secondly, we witness to what we experience in corporate worship. We witness to what we experience in corporate worship. Worship transforms us. If you're truly worshiping, you're being changed. You are like Moses, who comes down from Mount Sinai with a glow of heaven. A life that is lived having just been with Jesus in the company of heavenly worshipers will be a transformed life. Will be a life that is oriented toward the glory of what has been experienced in the presence of God. It'll be a life that begins to shine with the light of glory. And if we truly experience our salvation that glorifies Jesus in our worship, then we'll witness to the glory of Jesus in our lives. You witness in relation to what you experience in your worship. You declare and make manifest the truth of your worship. Jesus is Lord. That's the essence of my worship, and it's the substance of my witness. Thirdly, our worship and our witness therefore extols the authority of King Jesus. We look into heaven, and what do we see? We see one sitting on a throne. We are presented with sovereignty. We are presented with divine rule, authority. And all of this is so helpful to the church because the evil one is commandeering all of the lesser authorities and amassing them in opposition to us. The evil one is commandeering all of the authorities of the beast that comes out of the earth, the beast that comes from the sea, the authority structures of the church, the authority structures of the state. He's commandeering all of the conscientious public wisdom, common wisdom, the opinion of the day, the polling. And he's pressing upon us the culture of Babylon. And all of the authorities in our lives are saying, money is Lord. Politics is Lord. Your pleasure is Lord. You are Lord. And we'll make it so wonderful for you here in Babylon. Oh, it's a great place. And John says, oh, look, there's a throne. There's a throne. And you're sons of God Most High, and you're authorized from the authority of this throne to engage in worship and to bear witness. And you're given the wherewithal to overcome, to love your enemies, to call sinners to be reconciled with this enthroned Lord now, who comes to them in the gospel in this, the day of salvation, and to be overcomers against all of the opposing authorities. How? By your witness. They overcame him by their witness and the blood of the Lamb, because they did not love their lives even unto death. So I invite you, brethren, I invite you to open your Bibles and go with me where we've just been tonight in these opening chapters of Revelation chapter 4. Go there. Go there in your mind's eye and imagine what John is seeing. Take it in. Look at it. Look around. Go there by faith, illuminated by the Word of God. And as you meditate upon him who stands upon the sits upon the throne, and as you look at those thrones and 24 elders, and as you also take in the view of the four living creatures, and as you see the multitudes and the myriads of the heavenly host, and as you see yourself in that setting, I guarantee you the Holy Spirit will flood your mind with applications. And you'll be convinced of the Spirit in a biblical line of logic that says, well, if this is true, then, and you begin to touch the areas of your life where the Spirit will call you and say, witness, worship, witness, worship, witness, worship, overcome. 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 Triumph. As you behold your enthroned Lord. Amen.